We'd like to continue with the study of Joseph, and really the study of Jacob and Joseph, as we're going to be in chapter 48. In the middle of Genesis, following the study of Abraham and Isaac, you move into the study of Jacob. And then, of course, the text emphasizes his son Joseph for many chapters. And now toward the end of Genesis, we see that overlapping once again of Jacob, who is known as Israel, and his son Joseph. Previous studies, we saw the well-known portion of chapters 42 to 45, where Joseph is reunited after testing his older brothers. And we see how he finds that, yes, his father, Jacob, is alive. And he calls for him to come down, and he brings 70 or so of the clan, and they come, and now they're reunited. We last looked at chapters 46 and 47 with the details of that reuniting of Jacob and his son Joseph, the one he thought had died many years before. And now that there's restitution, reconciliation between Jacob and his brother, Joseph and his brothers, rather, we move into chapter 48. And we see that now 17 years have passed. The text tells us that Jacob, once he comes down to Egypt, he's there for 17 years. So as you read the flow of the passage, you may not think that, but as it records for us, that period of time elapses. And it's time for Jacob, that is Israel, to die. And so in these chapters 48 and 49, we have his blessings and his last words. We'll save chapter 49 for another study. But as we see in chapter 48, there are some things on the heart and mind of Jacob that he wants to address with Joseph. Now, of course, we see that Jacob becoming Israel back in chapter 35, once he wrestled there with the Lord, and the Lord told him he would be called Israel. And then in chapter 45, we see where Joseph was, the fulfillment of the dreams came to pass, that he was the Savior, as it were, and we see him revealing himself. And yet now, we see Jacob again as the one who's the head of the tribes, in a sense, that it's his sons that were the namesake for the tribes of Israel, and it's time for him to die. So there's some stories that have overlapped and come together at this point, at least three events. When we see the firstborn rights that would be switched with the younger. You see, back with Isaac, Jacob's father, he unknowingly blesses Jacob instead of Esau. Jacob was known as that trickster, even though it had been prophesied to his wife, you know, that she would have these twins, and the younger, the older would serve the younger. And yet as well, we see Jacob will forego Reuben for Joseph. We see it because there's a sin issue to bear. And then we find Jacob also knowingly, in our text today, switches, as it were, his hands upon which of the grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim, that will be blessed in a particular way. So beginning with verse 1, we see Jacob is sick, and yet he strengthens himself enough for what he has on his mind and heart. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz and in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. And said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Now we notice here, time and again, as you study Genesis, from Abraham on, you see these wonderful names of God, such as God Almighty. We see here the El Shaddai, that is the all-sufficient one. Once again, with the patriarchs, we see these wonderful names of God brought before us. And we see this reminder of the promise of God going all the way back to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, and how it was repeated by in the life of Abraham in connection with the promised son Isaac. And then as you see through the life of this trickster Jacob, who became a worshiper of God, time and again we're reminded of the promise of God. Many times in the study of the patriarchs, you'll see this word appeared, and how that the Lord appeared unto one of these men. And so for time's sake, we won't rehash and look at those again. But we see the mention of this place, Bethel. We see formerly called Luz. We think of the house of God, and how this is a prominent study in the life and the study of Jacob back in chapter 28 and 35, for example. But here, this El Shaddai, this all-sufficient one, yes, has appeared unto these men. And here, as Israel is speaking, we're reminded of the promise of God. So with all of the ebbs and flow of the lives of these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now as he's speaking to Joseph, and you see the difficulties and the testings and the lack of faith and things that we find in their lives, God himself remains faithful. This is something that we can draw on, that we can be reminded of, that in the midst of our difficulties, I've been exercised, I know Kent and others have been exercised to study 1 Peter recently. And there we see that Old Testament language in a New Testament book talking about pilgrims and strangers. That as we're looking toward our eternal home, while we're here, we're pilgrims and strangers. And it speaks about suffering. Our suffering as believers, as pilgrims and strangers, but along the way, it always ties it in with the sufferings of Christ. And that one who's our perfect Savior and our perfect example, and how we draw our strength from him as we're pilgrims and strangers. So we see these men time and again, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now Joseph, and God himself, in the midst of all of their ups and downs, the Lord, God Almighty, the El Shaddai, has remained faithful and all-sufficient. And so, as we move on now, notice in verse 5, "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine. And Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren and their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem." And so he draws attention now to these sons of Joseph, which would be Israel's grandsons. So as we work through this passage, and then we see things addressed in the next chapter, we see things concerning the blessings and the last words of Jacob, of Israel, to his sons. But now he's addressing Joseph specifically. Instead of there being a tribe of Joseph, we find that there'll be Ephraim and Manasseh. And so we see these grandsons having a head of a tribe, as it were, as the beginning of two of the tribes of Israel. And so as we notice here, he brings to mention verse 7. He mentions his wife, Rachel. And so we are reminded of how Rachel, of course, had died. Let's go back, if you would, chapter 35. Chapter 35. Remember, it was chapter 37 where we're introduced to Joseph. At that point, Joseph was 17. And so, apparently, close to that time of Joseph being sent off, sold by his brothers, we find that Rachel dies. And of course, that's when Benjamin, the only younger brother to Joseph, is born. She dies there upon the birth of Benjamin. Benjamin means the son of my right hand. So in 35 and 16, we recall how as they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, that Rachel travailed. She had hard labor. It came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." It came to pass as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Benoni means son of my sorrow. Benjamin means son of my right hand. And Rachel died and was buried in the way of Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. Bethlehem. We recall how important Bethlehem is. When we think of Bethlehem, we think all the way back, not only here, but later on we'll find with King David, the son of Jesse, born in Bethlehem. We think of Ruth and that story that leads up to David, and how the last word in the book of Ruth is David. And you think of how that story brings us back to Bethlehem with Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And so significant it is, that place. It means the house of bread, Bethlehem. The Lord Jesus, the one who said, "I am the bread of life," he would come, as it were, as we find in Matthew, born in Bethlehem. So we see this connection and how significant this place is. So we go back to our text of Genesis 48. And we pick up then in verse 8. "And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said unto his father, 'They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place.' And he said, 'Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, 'I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God had shown me also thy seed.'" Now we notice here his eyes were dim. He couldn't see. Who are these? He wouldn't necessarily be able to see which one was which. But you recall his father, Isaac, in that overlapping scenario. Back when Isaac could not see well, and it was time for him to speak to Jacob and Esau. Well, Isaac didn't know. He had his favorite. His wife had her favorite. And there was a deception. But here we're reminded that this one, Jacob, as we see later, he understands what's going on here. This is different than what happened with his father. Of course, then the story goes on of how Esau is angered, and he wants to go after Jacob, and Jacob is sent off, and he goes through life's hard lessons for the many years to follow there with Laban and so on. So our thoughts may be bringing back to that of Isaac back in chapter 27. Perhaps there's memories here for Jacob, remembering what type of character he was. But now he's dying. Now he's dim of eye. And so it's one thing when Isaac was determined to bless Esau, his favorite, while Rebekah showed, her impatience in one sense, going by way of her favorite, Jacob, even though when she was expecting, back in chapter 25, there was a prophecy that spoke about how the older will serve the younger. I wonder if Rebecca had ever told Isaac about that. But anyway, as we go back to our text here, we come to, as we see in verse 11, the blessing that Israel, Jacob, was thinking about now. I spent all these years thinking you were dead, Joseph. All these years I mourned. And you know, we don't have to rehash what your brothers did. That's been dealt with now. Now we're here together. But for all those years, I thought you were dead. I would have never thought that I would have the blessing of grandsons from you. Perhaps we've had mixed feelings before in family situations. Perhaps we've faced trials and difficulties, and then years later, there's a blessing in our lives from the Lord that we had no idea that we would ever get to that place and that point. We look at our kids, we look at our grandchildren, and we see God's hand of blessing. And so as we find here, we go to verse 12 to 16. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. So Joseph has these sons between his knees. Now, when you read that, you might think, well, they must have been kind of young. It kind of sounds like little kids in a way. But when you think about it and do a little research, my understanding is they would actually have been perhaps in their 20s. Because if you go back to chapter 41 and 50, we read this about the birth of Manasseh and Ephraim. It tells us there that Joseph, unto him was born two sons before the years of famine. So you go back to the storyline about how these dreams were brought out, and he said, well, there's going to be the 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine. So there's the birth of these two. There were 7 years of famine. And then, as we read earlier, or noted, that in 47:28, I believe it is, where it mentions that Jacob would live 17 years in Egypt. Thereabout, you find these two is in their, what, mid-20s. So we'll go back to our text, verse 12. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in the right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life along until this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So we find this blessing. And so you notice here, one is in verse 16, he mentions the angel. Perhaps our minds go back to chapter 28, one of the significant times in the life of Jacob. There we think of Bethel. But then in chapter 35, we see yet again a significant time when he wrestles with that angel, as it were. That man is referred to in King James 32, rather, in verse 24. And Jacob was left alone and wrestled a man with him unto the breaking of day. And so we find that he wanted to be blessed, but the Lord wouldn't bless him until he admitted his name. Jacob, I'm a trickster. I'm a sinner. And then he was blessed of God. I always think of how that's a great gospel message for us. We can't be blessed of God. We can't be in his family until we admit we're a sinner. In this case, Jacob was then called Israel, Prince of God. And so we think of him wrestling there. And so sometimes in the scriptures, there's that term angel referring to the angel of the Lord is a mention of the pre-incarnate Christ. That's a neat study in itself throughout Genesis and Judges and such. But nonetheless, we see back in our text, 48, and there in verse 16, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and so on. We then notice down in verse 17. 17 to 22, we see that Jacob listens to the Lord, and he switches. He makes sure that he puts his right hand upon the head of the younger, as we think of Ephraim. Now, as we think, picking up there in verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, or in other words, it's the term, was evil in his eyes. He didn't think this was right. He didn't understand why it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused. And he said, I know it, my son, I know it. Much different than his father Isaac. Think about perhaps it's going through Jacob's mind how he had tricked his father. But this time he could say to Joseph, I know. I totally know what's going on here. And so in doing so, we see still in verse 19, he also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. This one, Jacob, this one that had been known as a trickster, as we see him found in Hebrews 11 in the chapter of faith, we're reminded that he's now a worshiper of God. Now he can listen to the Lord's leading. And in Hebrews 11, 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Remember how he had that limp because he had that encounter with that man, as you think of the Lord. He had that encounter and he went away. The hollow of his thigh had been touched, but yet he had that reminder. The Lord had dealt with him. And now, leaning upon his staff, he could bless the sons of Joseph as a worshiper of God. We're all born tricksters. We're all born sinners. But when God deals with us, by his grace and his mercy, we can become worshipers of the Lord. So we go back to our text, and we pick up as we were there in verse 19. Yes, I know what's going on, and that they shall be blessed. The younger shall be greater than the elder. Verse 20, and he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So let's think a little bit about this. Ephraim, if you go into Numbers 1 and you see the numbering of the tribes and such coming out there in Moses' day, we see they were numbered to be more than that of Manasseh, is one aspect that we could see. In Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 30, it speaks about Ephraim, that term being famous or men of renown. And so you see little reminders of how Ephraim would be greater than Manasseh. You think of prominent descendants even. Numbers 13:8, when you're thinking about the spies that would go in there in the days of Moses to check out the land before they had all that time of wondering. Well, we find Joshua was from Ephraim. And then later, when we come upon the split kingdoms of the north and south, you think of the 10 tribes, there was Jeroboam and Rehoboam. As you see the kingdom split into two, and Jeroboam was from Ephraim. And yet, for a moment, let's turn to Deuteronomy, if you would please. And we think of dying words of Moses. It's interesting to compare this to what we have in our text in the following chapter, Genesis 49. But in Deuteronomy 33, verse 1, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death, and he said." And so, of course, we see this as years later, but we walk through and we see the different tribes of Israel. But you come to verse 13. "And of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that couches beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth in fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. His glory is like the firstlings of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." Years later, the words of Moses as he's about to die himself. So we go back to our text of Genesis 48. Genesis 48. And we pick up there at verse 21. "And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the land, out of the hand of the Amorite, with my sword and with my bow." So you think about, looking back, how Jacob had bought this parcel. You think of Shechem. If you go back to chapter 33, if you're taking note there, verse 18 to 20, in the history dialogue of Stephen in the New Testament, that message in Acts 7, he'll make reference again to this situation of Jacob and Joseph and such. And there was this parcel of land that had been purchased. I'll go back and maybe give you that original text of 33 of Genesis and verse 18, the end of that chapter. "And Jacob came to Shalem," which means peace, "a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel," which means God, the God of Israel. Another study through Genesis is to look at the various compound names of God that speak great volumes about his character and what he did in these different men's lives. And so there we see that background. But it's interesting that as you go to, let's just go a little bit further to Joshua for a moment. We fast forward past this time in Egypt and past the days of Moses. And we go to the end of Joshua, Joshua 24. And here we're reminded of how these things that was said by Jacob would come to pass. At the end of Joshua 24 and verse 32, "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph." This faithful God that we were reminded of at the beginning of this text, the all-sufficient one, the one who's faithful in his word, we see how these many years later, it came to pass. The bones of Joseph was put in its place. And so we get a little idea of the area of this. If you're interested in studying it, Judges 21:19 gives a little description and how Shiloh would be kind of in this general area. But let's turn to one New Testament passage that's interesting. Let's go to John chapter 4. As you think of the uniqueness of the Gospel of John, we see, of course, in chapter 3, Nicodemus and that storyline there, and with John 3:16, and how the Lord Jesus said, "You must be born again. You will not enter or see the kingdom of God unless you are born again." The following chapter, we see the woman at the well. Another wonderful gospel message to us through that story, that woman in Samaria. And when we read about this, we have a little background. John 4 and verse 4, "And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar," which in Hebrew means Shechem, "near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Now, Jacob's well was there. "Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water." And so we see this one would have an encounter with the Lord Jesus at this place. How interesting, not just ironic, but the providence of God, of how you see these places tied together. Here we see this one who became a worshiper of God. And now, later on, we see here's this woman being introduced to the Savior. "You need the water of life. The water from this well will do you just good for the moment. But you need to drink of the water of life of the Lord Jesus." It became apparent to her really very quickly that he knew all things about her. You know, the Lord knows everything about you and me. We can't hide anything from him. And that is such a truth to the fact that we need a Savior. We can't hide that we're a sinner. But the same God that knows everything about us is willing to save us. You go back to the story of Joseph and how he's a picture of Christ time and again. And when it came time to reveal himself to his brethren, shaking in their boots, "This is Joseph, we're going to die," must have crossed their minds. "For we have done evil to him and our father." But when he made himself known to them, he knew all it was about them. But he showed grace and mercy. He had tested them and he saw a heart of repentance. And there was reconciliation. He brought them, it says there in that text, you recall how he brought them near to him and nourished them. That's likened to our Savior. He knows everything about us. But he's willing to save us. And thus we see the story there at the woman at the well. There, that ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Oh, how these stories tie together. And so as we look to close our study for today, let's think about this biblical theme that winds its way through the Old Testament. And that is the rejection of the firstborn. We see the importance of being a firstborn son. And things concerning inheritance, and such as that, the privilege and responsibility of being the eldest. But yet, remember, there are ones that, based on God's choosing or based on behavior, think about some of these brothers. Think of Cain and Abel. Think of Esau and Jacob. Think of Ishmael and Isaac. Now we're introduced to the story here with Ephraim and Manasseh. And of course, they're getting a double portion, not the firstborn of Jacob. We think of Reuben. So time and again, we see this going on. And yet, think of the New Testament when it uses Adam as the mention of the first man and Christ as the second man. Romans 5 talks about the contrast between Adam and Christ, that through that one man, many have become disobedient. Many are condemned. We're all born with sin nature because of Adam. But yet it goes on to say, yet through one man, we have justification. We have life. We've been declared righteous. Oh, does it not say at the end of that text of Romans 5, grace, grace, grace greater than all our sins? It talks about the super abounding grace of God. And so, Adam didn't save us, the first man. But the second man, the Lord Jesus, is the chosen one of God, the eternal Son of God, the one who came, the Messiah, that knows everything about you, yet he's still willing to save you. It's one thing to reject your sin and to not take that serious. It's another thing to say, well, I'm so bad I can't be saved. Yeah, you're so bad you shouldn't be saved. When you look at your heart, regardless of what you've done in public, our hearts are wicked, deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah tells us. But no one is beyond savable because the Savior is perfect. It's His precious blood that paid for your sin and mine. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Turn to Him today, I pray, if you know Him not. You know, I think of another story of two brothers, Luke 15. We think of the prodigal son. Now, it wasn't that the father rejected the elder. It's just the situation was that the one was gone. He was lost. And yet he had been found. He came back and he was kissed upon the neck. And they slew, as it were, a great meal for a time of fellowship together. You know, the elder one was displeased and didn't understand. But think of the storyline there. How that if you do know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord desires that we are brought into the right relationship with Him. That if there is a sense of broken fellowship, we need to have restoration with the Father. And that only comes through repentance and acknowledgement. As for believers in 1 John, we're told that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we're here today as a believer, and we're not in right relationship with our Heavenly Father, confess our sins. We can't lose our salvation if we're truly a child of God. In that sense, we don't lose that sense of our fellowship with Him, but that fellowship can be hindered, and we need restoration. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Ask if one of the brothers may close us in prayer.